Years ago, and I've told you about my Aunt Isi. I just love this woman. She's in glory right now. But my Aunt Isi had a word that she would use. A word that she would use when she was just overwhelmed with the goodness of God. Maybe she would hear a testimony and she would be overcome. Or maybe there would be a circumstance. You know those circumstances where you think, this cannot work out, and then God just begins to work and turn it around. You're like, oh my goodness. And she had a word for that. She had a word that she would say when she discovered some new truth in the word. In 1986, my mom said, Isi, because this is my mom's adopted sister, Isi, you have got to come over and you've got to see a Christmas coffee. You've just got to see one of our Christmas coffees. So Aunt Isi drove all the way from Arizona with her best friend Mary Jane. And she came and she loved it. She saw the beautiful tables. And that year in 1986, I don't know how many of you remember, it was the year that they made the omelets. Do you remember that? And they were wearing those outfits with black and white, and oh, it just looked so elegant, and everybody who was here felt like a princess. It was just wonderful. The tables, the beauty, the decoration, the music, the program. And I could see that in my Aunt Isi's mind, she was remembering the little girl that was given to her mother to take care of, the little girl without a home. She was remembering that little baby and how she grew into such a beauty as a little girl with her black hair cut in a pixie and her piercing blue eyes. And she was remembering as that little girl grew and acquired knowledge and sophistication. And she was remembering when she felt that that little girl was getting a little too far away from the Lord. And so she called up my grandmother and asked if that little girl, who is now a young woman, could come to Arizona to a camp that she was having. And I knew my Aunt Isi was remembering the day that Catherine gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ and then returned to attend Life Bible College, where in the spring of the next year, she met a handsome young pastor named Chuck, and fell in love and was married 2 months later. My Aunt Isi refused to call my dad Chuck. She always called him Bud. And he was her Bud. And the way she said it, oh, you just live to see her greet him. Well, Bud. And every time my dad would go to Arizona, Isi had a honey-do list for him. And my dad loved that list. And Isi loved having Bud just do it. In fact, she'd say, leave it to Bud, or leave it for Bud. But Aunt Isi, I knew, was remembering all of that. She was remembering when Bud and Catherine married and the different tiny churches that they took. She was remembering their financial struggles. She was remembering the four rambunctious children that they survived. She was remembering their setbacks. And as she looked and she saw all the women gathered, over 2,000 women gathered to listen to her little Catherine, to see her little Catherine, and how God had blessed her little Catherine and Bud. She was 82 years old at the time. She came into the church office, and my mom said, well, Isi, what did you think about it? And Isi did what Isi characteristically did. Eyes brimming with tears, hands raised towards heaven, she looked at my mom and dad and she said, glorious, glorious. She couldn't say another word. Any more would make her sob. She could only say, glorious. When the stroke happened that took her to heaven, she threw up her hands and said, hallelujah, glorious, glorious, glorious. There is a song by a band called the David Crowder Band, and I love this song. And it says, he makes all things glorious. How many of you have heard that song? Oh, isn't it wonderful? He makes all things glorious. And it goes on to talk about all the things that God makes glorious. And then it has this little line. And it's this little line that will catch you, because it says, so what does that make me? You know, we could think about God making the trees glorious, or making, you know, the church glorious, or making that person glorious. But when we realize God is working in us to make us glorious, you glorious. Do you realize this morning you are God's object of glory? He's working in you just like he worked in the universe. Isn't the universe just glorious when you look at the stars? It's just so beautiful. Now, maybe not in Orange County. You have to get out someplace, like up in the mountains. And when you see that sky just filled with those stars, they say if you're in a good place, the naked eye can see 2,000 stars. When in reality, you know, there are millions of stars that would be visible by telescope or otherwise. But 2,000 that we can see with the naked eye. And you look up and you say, wow, that is glorious. Or you see one of these giant redwoods that you have to drive through. And you look at that and you say, that is glorious. But God is working in you, just even as he worked in the universe. You are as important to him as the universe. And he is making you glorious. That's what he is doing. Paul wanted to remind the Corinthians of this work of glory that God was doing in them, because the Corinthians had gotten wrapped up in naturalism. They had begun to think in naturalistic terms. They were reducing their lives from glory to mundane things. They were reducing the requirements of having someone speak. Is the glory of God upon them? To, oh, what are their credentials? They were removing the glory. There is nothing worse in the Christian life than to remove the glory. Nothing worse. You know, every day with Jesus has purpose, doesn't it? And has meaning. I mean, when a trial comes, you think, okay, Lord, I wonder what you're going to do with this one. Or you say, Lord, come and get yourself glory. Every trial we give to God, knowing with expectation, God is going to turn this to glory. He's going to do something with this. I'll never forget the day when these two women broke down in front of our house in England. They were homosexuals. And they broke down and they came in the house and they needed their house fixed. And Brian began to share Jesus with them. And they said, this is really what we've always wanted. And they said, what about our lifestyle? He said, you can be good friends. They said, we're really kind of that anyway. And he said, well, then all the easier. But you know, here's a trial. Here's somebody, we're about to eat dinner. These two women break down. This is their lifestyle. You're going, oh, good. This is a big one, God. Like to see what you're going to do with this one. And God turns it to salvation. God turns it to glory. And he does that with circumstances. But if I woke up and had to face life without Jesus, without knowing he was going to bring purpose or meaning, or that there was an afterlife where I would see those I love, I would get to see Aunt Isi again in glory, glorified, I would be so miserable. I would be absolutely miserable. But the thought that the next time I see Isi, she will not have arthritis. She will be absolutely beautiful and glorified. I am so excited. I am so excited. But see, the Corinthians had lost that perspective. Perhaps you have lost that, because as the world crunches in on us and says, there's nothing but me, there's nothing but me, we can begin to lose sight of the glory that is in us, the glory that has come to us, and the glory that we've been called to. The Corinthians had been measuring things by natural standards, by intellect, popularity, education, wealth, breeding, success, and prestige. These were the base elements that they had been delivered from, that they might live a life of glorious heavenly revelations, glorious transformations, and glorious empowerings. Paul begins by speaking to these Corinthians of the ministry of glory. The ministry of glory. I've got three M's this morning. The ministry of glory, the miraculous revelation of glory, and the maturity of glory. So he begins with the ministry of glory. Paul is an ambassador of this glorious new covenant. Now, I don't want to overuse the word glory. I wish this morning that every time I said the word glory, it was like, oh, like it would shock you, you know, like, oh, glory. You know, it'd be just like this fantastic thing, you know, like $1 million. Or, you know, you watch the Oprah show and she gives out things and they're like, oh, oh, you know, if only glory would do that to us. Because I hate the fact that we use it so much that it becomes not as special, because the word glory, it's the word doxa in the Greek. And this word doxa means miraculous, praise, majestic, splendor. Okay, so let's forget glory for a second. God is working splendor in you. Does that help? God is working majesty in you. You see, when we say glory, sometimes we just, because it's now ours, we begin to belittle it a little bit and not see the splendor, the majesty, the excellence, the exceeding heavenly divinity of this word, glory. So Paul wants the Corinthians to see this because he is aware of the glory of what the Corinthians have been called to. And he says the law was glorious. Don't dismiss the law. It's absolutely glorious. The law is still glorious, my sisters. It's still glorious. You know why it's glorious? Because it is the standard of righteousness. It is the standard that is acceptable before God. And the law is glorious. There's something glorious about the Ten Commandments. You look at it and you say, that's right. That's right. And when it was ordered out of that courtroom, the glory left that courtroom, didn't it? Something of the glory. There's something with the commandments, just beholding them and looking at them. There is an aspect of majesty to the Ten Commandments. So majestic that when God wrote on the rock with his finger and Moses beheld this, the commandments, God's finger writing, he began to glow from the reflection of the glory of the law in the presence of God. But what happened? The further he got away from the law, the further he was from the presence of God, it began to fade. And he didn't want the people to see the fading glory of the law, because you know when the law faded? It faded when it was given to man. That's when the law began to fade. Why? Why did the law begin to fade? It's still glorious. It's still that excellent standard. It began to fade because man was not able to keep it or to do it. I mean, we look at the law and we say, that's good. Sure wish I was more like that. Sure wish I could keep that. Wish I loved God like that. Wish I didn't get these idols in my life. As Paul said, I was a keeper of the law until I realized something. The law is spiritual. It's not just meant for our outward conduct. It's meant for our thoughts, the thoughts of our heart and our mind. And when he realized that, and the law says, thou shalt not covet, he realized that he had not kept the Ten Commandments. But that doesn't take away from the glory of the Ten Commandments or the rightness of the Ten Commandments. It is our inability to keep the commandments. In Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one joy or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Again, the problem with the law is not the law. Jesus came to do what we could not do. We could not fulfill the law, so Jesus came and fulfilled every iota of the law perfectly, always, constantly, consistently. And then when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he sent the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. And this is why Paul is so excited. He said the Holy Spirit is now coming into our hearts, and he is writing the law of God on our hearts. You see, the law is still glorious. Where is the law now? It's in you. It's on your heart. It is written by the Holy Spirit. You want to know if you're called to glory? This is it. When you do something wrong, do you feel bad about it? Yes. If you answer yes, you've got glory in you. If you say no, I feel great about all those bad things. Honey, talk to me afterwards. But the fact that you feel bad, that you get convicted, that is good. Do you know what that means? That means the Holy Spirit has written the law on your heart. So that when you say, that was stupid, you're like, oh, I wish I hadn't used that stupid word again. Because we feel bad because the Holy Spirit has written his law and the fullness of the law of God on our hearts. So now it's not that we're looking and trying to do it or saying, oh, I forgot about that commandment. It's in our hearts, so we get convicted about it. And then, oh, here's part of the glory. When we sin, when we don't keep the law, this is the glory. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, who is able to cleanse us from every sin and keep us glorious. In Jude, in what's called the doxology of Jude, it says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the throne of God with exceeding joy, be honor and glory forever and ever. Is that amazing? That we can be presented with joy before the throne of God, absolutely righteous. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has taken up residency in us and written the law of God on our hearts. Now that's glory. That's absolutely glorious. As Paul said in Colossians, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So Paul is saying, Corinthians, get excited. You have glory within you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. This will get even better in chapter 4 because he's going to talk about this excellency in earthen vessels. We have glory within us because the Holy Spirit has taken up residency and written that glorious law on our hearts. But then it even gets better because we go from here to the miracle of the revelation of glory. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. God has taken away the veil. There was a time when we just couldn't see it. We couldn't see it. But God took away the veil in Christ. You know, there are those that say, I found Jesus. And that's not the reality, is it? Jesus found us. I was thinking about this the other day. I have this daughter, and alarm clocks don't work. Do you have one of those? We went to Target. We looked through all the alarm clocks. We set them all off to get the one with the most obnoxious alarm possible because we needed something just so obnoxious to wake this child up. So we got it. It woke the rest of the house up. We went in there. We turned it off after a half an hour, and she barely even moved. Her eyes didn't even flutter open. She's the type of child that you have to literally push out of the bed, and it's that fall onto the floor that arouses her slightly. When she was a little girl, we used to dress her completely, make her a lunch with a good snack, put a breath mint in her mouth, and set her in the back seat of the car and get the rest of the family ready, drive her to school, and have her brother and sister hold her hand as she went to kindergarten shaking. But she had her snack. I heard the whole class was like that. It was like an all-night people kindergarten class. That ought to be interesting. They slept through most of the day. But we're like that. Why do we buy alarm clocks? Because we cannot wake ourselves up. Have you ever tried to wake yourself up? Isn't it just awful when you know you've got to get up like at 5? What do? You wake up at 2. You wake up at 2:15. You wake up at 2:30. You wake up at 3. You wake up 3:15. It's just the worst. We were doing that because we went up and visited our kids on Christmas Day. We were going to get up at 4, make the 7-hour drive. Well, I woke up at 1. And I tried to go back to sleep, but I woke up again. So I thought, you know, I'm just going to get up and I'm going to take my shower. And Brian said to me, "Why are you awake?" I said, "I can't sleep. I just can't sleep. I'm clean. I'm packed. I'm all ready to go. I'm just waiting for you." In fact, I was staring at him. And he gets up and he says, "That's it. I can't sleep either. We left at 2:30 in the morning." It was so funny because we just stuck our younger kids in the car, Kelsey and Braden. We put them in the car. They didn't know what time it was. They didn't even know what time it was when we got there. They're like, 9 o'clock. How do we get here so fast? We're like, "Don't worry about it. We're here." Kristen came down. She said, "You weren't supposed to be here for another 2 hours." Like, "I know. We're here." And then I remembered we had 2 sweet girls staying at our house. And I said, "Oh, Brian." He said, "What?" I said, "I set the alarm for 3:30. I never turned it off." They were aroused. But we can't wake ourselves up any more than we could discover Christ or see Christ in the Old Testament or the scriptures. Jesus said to those who are listening, "My words are spiritual and they are spiritually discerned." Without the Spirit, sometimes you're witnessing to people and they just don't get it. You're like, "Don't, it's so obvious." You turn to Isaiah 53. I had a friend that was witnessing to these Jewish girls. She turned to Isaiah 53. "He was bruised for my transgressions." She said, "Who do you think that's talking about?" They said, "It's talking about us." "You? You were bruised for my sins?" "Yeah." And you're just, "What? It's all about me." This blindness that you just can't believe, because the veil is only taken away in Christ. When Jesus was ministering and they were questioning him and haranguing him, in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, "You do search these scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me." In Psalm 40, it says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." The volume of this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is written about Jesus Christ. But there's a veil. There's a veil. Everything in nature points to a God. Even now, the most informed scientists are saying, well, there's some kind of intelligent designer. There's too much intelligence just in our DNA alone. And that's just the DNA of humans. What about the DNA of a rose as opposed to the DNA of an azalea? All this information. It's amazing how much information is coded in every living thing. And they're realizing, you know, something is going on. There's a glory there, but they're veiled. They can't see it. When I gave birth to my oldest daughter, Kristen, we were over the top. When she was born, the umbilical cord was wrapped 1.5 times around her neck. And the doctor had to pull it off. And she's just a miracle from, you know, inception to everything. She's still my miracle. And we were so excited when the nurse handed her to us. Brian said, "Look at this miracle. Look at this miracle of God. Look at those 5 fingers on each hand. Oh, Cheryl, she's got all her toes." We're just examining her, you know, because such a thing had never happened to either of us before. We had a baby. And I really didn't believe that there was anything living in me. For 9 months, I thought people were just lying to me. You know, I didn't have a sonogram or anything. I just thought, no, I'm just getting fat and there's just weird movement, but there's nothing happening. And then I gave birth to this absolutely gorgeous creature. Beautiful beyond belief. Well, you know how you feel about your baby. I could go on about mine, but it's not fair. And as I looked at her, I couldn't believe it. Brian held her up and he said, "Who could believe in evolution, when you look at this miracle, who could believe in evolution? And the nurse was going, well, you know, evolution is a very beautiful thing, too. Then it was time for her to bathe the baby. She starts washing Kristen's shoulders and her hair and her little fingers, and she goes, you're right. Look at this miracle. Who could believe in evolution? The veil is taken away in Christ. I mean, Brian said that when he heard evolution in school for the first time, he laughed out loud. Then he realized people actually believed it. And he was shocked. The veil that is over their hearts and minds. Paul knew about this veil. Remember, he knew about Jesus. Jesus was his contemporary. They lived at the same time. When Paul said to Herod, when he appeared before Herod in Corinth, he said, these things were not done in secret. You know about these things. You've heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And Herod had, even as Paul had. Paul knew all about the testimony of Jesus. Paul had seen the disciples of Jesus. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He no doubt heard the witness of Stephen, saw Stephen look up into heaven and say, I see God and Jesus at his right hand standing right before he died. And he saw Stephen's face glow as the face of an angel, Stephen already taking on that glory. But Paul was blinded. He was blinded. There was the veil over him so that he could not receive Jesus or see Jesus in the Old Testament. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures, and yet he couldn't see it until what? Until the Damascus Road. Until Jesus himself encountered Paul and threw him off his horse. And then Paul was blinded and taken, led to Damascus. Ananias, a servant of the Lord, came and prayed for Paul, said, Brother Paul, receive your sight. And the Bible says that scales fell from Paul's eyes. I believe those scales were indicative of the spiritual veil that was being ripped off of his heart at that time. We're told in Acts 9, verses 22 and 24, that right after this, Paul went out and preached from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul knew, and he knew that that veil could only be taken away by Christ. God removed the veil from your eyes. Remember that time you just couldn't see? Who made you to see? Who brought you to the place you're at where now you're like, oh, look at this scripture. You're calling people up. Did you see this scripture? Is this scripture so good? And this scripture matches this scripture. And then you could go back. Is that so fun how the Bible does that? You can go, especially if you've got the chain reference Bible. Oh, and oh. And, you know, it just keeps and it all works together. It all matches, and you're going, this is so great. Years ago, Brian got really into, and it's all my fault, Star Wars. I took him to the, he had never seen Star Wars when I dated him. I'm like, I can't believe you didn't see it. I saw it four times, Star Wars. So I made him watch Star Wars. And then when Star Wars, the last Star Wars came out, Charlo was a little baby, and we went to, there was a young man here, who bought the whole theater out, and everyone just paid him back. And we went and we watched the last of the first trilogy of the Star Wars, and Charlo slept through the whole thing. He was only like 2 weeks old. I can't believe I went to Star Wars when Charlo was 2 weeks old. And I remember there was a couple days later, Brian calls me up, he goes, Cheryl, do you know what Darth Vader's hand means? Do you know why he had the mechanical hand? And I'm like, no. And he goes, well, remember how Luke lost his hand? And remember how he also had the mechanical hand, and then he saw the mechanical hand? I go, Brian, what are you doing? He goes, what do you mean? I go, this isn't real. There's no value in this. Darth Vader is not real. This is all in George Lucas's mind. You got to wonder about a mind like that. Something's not right with this. He goes, oh, you're right. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm getting back to my Bible. You know, but when he calls me up, he says, Cheryl, you know the baptism of John? Yeah. Well, you know, and he starts telling me these truths about the scripture. I'm like, oh, more. This is such, you know how the Bible works like that? You sit in a service and somebody tells you the glory of being forgiven of your sins and you're going, oh, or they begin to talk about the tabernacle. There's a man out at the Bible college who will talk about the tabernacle. He'll tell you about the rods that they used in the tabernacle and you sit there and go, you're, oh, glory, glory. I mean, it just is so glorious how the whole tabernacle speaks of redemption. Every part of the tabernacle speaks of redemption. And, you know, the Bible just gets more and more deep and more exciting and more glorious. It all works together. But, you know, until that veil is removed, we cannot see the glory. But here's the great thing. Jesus has taken away the veil that you can look in the Word and you can look upon the glory. And finally, what happens as you look upon the glory? The maturity of glory. So it's glorious that the Spirit is in you and has written the glorious law upon your hearts. It's glorious. It's beyond anything you could ever do for yourself. It's glorious that you've been awakened and now you can see and you can behold this glory from the Word and you can see that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God. But now here's the maturity of glory. This is how you get more glorious. You look at Jesus. You look at Jesus. Because as you look at Jesus, you become more glorious. You become more like Jesus. As it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Even as the glory begin with the Holy Spirit writing glory upon your heart, the glory grows as we study the words of Jesus. Have you ever just studied the words of Jesus, the things Jesus says? Did you ever realize that every word of Jesus was absolutely intentional? You know, he's not like me. He doesn't say, I didn't mean to say that. Or that's not what I meant. Or you got me wrong. Jesus meant every word he said. Every word was absolutely intentional. Remember when he healed the paralytic? And they're saying, oh, you shouldn't have said your sins are forgiven you. There might have been a better phrase. And Jesus looked at him and says, why are you reasoning in your heart about what I said? Which is easier to say, take up your bed and rise? Much easier. Or your sins be forgiven you. But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I said, take up that bed and walk. The Lord spoke every word intentionally. What does that mean? If every word is intentional, that means every word has purpose and meaning and is meant to be studied. Sometimes I'll look at a passage that Jesus said and I'll say, Lord, why did you say that? Why did you say it? Why did you say it that way? And I go back and I read and I ask for the veil to be lifted and I ask the Holy Spirit to give me understanding. And he does. And I just love those times because I'm like, oh, you are so cool. You are so great. I get it, Lord. So we need to study the Word. And as we study the Word, we become glorious. As we meditate on his work, have you ever just looked at the miracles of Jesus? I love it in Mark chapter 2 when the leper comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, you know, I'm not in the mood today. No. He says, I am willing. Be clean. Have you ever just looked? You know, I love those places in Matthew where it says, and everyone who came to him was healed. Don't you love it? There was no mistakes with Jesus. There were like, I asked for a heart and you gave me an extra finger. There was none of that with Jesus. Everyone was healed just as they needed to be. You know, the mute were able to speak, the deaf were able to hear, the lame were able to walk. Did you ever just look at his compassion as he heals every person and the work of Jesus? Did you ever just look at the fact that he turned water into wine at a wedding and say, why? Why did you care about a wedding? What is the significance of this? Did you ever look at just, he raised Lazarus from the dead? Or when he was walking into the town of Nain and he saw that procession coming out with that woman grieving over his son, and he walks right over to the son, he touches him, he says, get up, young man. And then he presents him to his mother. I mean, it's not just the healing, but that Jesus presented that son to his mother. Did you ever just meditate on the work of Jesus? As you look at the things that Jesus does and how he did them and what he did, you become more glorious. Have you ever considered the ways of Jesus? He had these strange ways of doing things. The easier way was to skirt around Samaria, but he said, no, I must go straight through Samaria. The way he got our salvation through dying. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good master, what work can I do that I might be saved? And Jesus, of course, said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Have you kept the law? The man says, from my youth, I've kept the law. What was Jesus showing? He was showing the crowd that here's this rich young ruler. He's got everything he could possibly have. He has kept the law, but he knows there's a lack. He knows there's something wrong. But Jesus said, if you're going to be perfect, you're going to have to do what I've done. You're going to have to sell all that you have and come follow me, because I left my throne of glory. I've left all I've had, and I'm following the Father and doing everything that the Father says. Have you ever looked at the ways of Jesus? The ways he does things? Because he doesn't do things like we do. Have you noticed that? The ways of Jesus. And as we meditate on the ways of Jesus, we become more like Jesus. Have you ever just thought about the wonders of Jesus? Just the wonder of his blood that can cleanse me from every sin and cleanse you from every sin? Have you ever thought about the wonder of his word, that he spoke it and it came into existence? Have you ever thought about the wonder of his creative mind, that he thought up the concept of stars and planets and hearts and minds and brains and nervous systems and circulatory systems and put it all together and made it work? Have you ever thought about the wonder of Jesus? The wonder of God in flesh and blood walking among men? Well, the more you think about it, the more you're going to become glorious. Have you ever thought about the wisdom of Jesus? Oh, I love his wisdom. Remember when they came before him and they said, should we give taxes to Caesar or not? Ha, ha, ha. We got him with this one. And he says, bring me a denarius. So they bring it to him. And he says, whose inscription is on this? And they're looking at it and they go, Caesar's. He goes, that's it. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, to God what belongs to God. And they were like, that was good. Can't get him there. So then they came up with this other hypothetical situation. And you hear the word of Jesus. He says, you know what your mistake is? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, you just marvel at the wisdom of Jesus. Have you ever thought about salvation? How wise it is? How much wisdom has gone into your salvation? As you think about the wisdom of God, you become more glorious. Have you ever thought about the worthiness of Jesus? That he has done what we could never do? Oh, the worthiness of Jesus. I love Revelation chapter 5. It's one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible. When Jesus is the Lamb of God and we're all singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us from every tongue and tribe to receive glory and honor. That's the place where Jesus comes forward as a lamb that was slain. Remember, there's the scrolls before the throne of God. No one is worthy to loose the seals and bring judgment. What is that? No one is worthy to cast the first stone. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As much as every man, every woman who has lived for God, has loved God, nobody has kept the standard. And John begins to cry. Nobody's worthy. The earth is going to destroy itself. And men are going to destroy themselves. And they're going to be stuck in sin. There's going to be no hope of glory. No hope of being better or being healed. They're going to go on in degeneration. And he begins to cry. And the man next to him taps him and says, "Don't cry. Look, it's the Lamb of God. He has prevailed." And Jesus comes forward and all of heaven begins to say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and loose the seal thereof." Only Jesus could take my sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west. He is so worthy. Only Jesus lived this compassionate life on earth. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Oh, he's so worthy. He's worthy of such honor, of such glory. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus began to glow in the glory that was naturally his, and Moses and Elijah came and they spoke with him of the death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter, wanting to be a part of the whole occasion, spoke out and said, "Lord, let's build three tabernacles." And all of a sudden, the cloud descended, and the voice of God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. My Son is above the law. My Son is greater than the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets." Oh, Jesus is so worthy. And as we behold the worthiness of Jesus, just think a little bit about the worthiness of Jesus. That glory that is Jesus is imparted to us, and we glow and grow in glory. Remember those disciples, Peter and John, unlearned men, taken before the council in the book of Acts? But they had such intelligent answers. Answers that, you know, you got to imagine. See, the fishermen on Galilee were kind of like the surfers in Huntington Beach. You kind of got things like, "Rad, man." And so as they're before this council and they're saying these intelligent things, everyone's going, "What's going on?" And they took note that they had been with Jesus. They saw glory in them. What? The glory of wisdom in them. As we look at Jesus, as we behold Jesus, we become more like Jesus. That glory takes a greater part in us. It's not a program. It's not an incantation. It's not a dogma. It's not a set of rules. It is a relationship. As we talk to Jesus, as we spend time gazing at Jesus, the Spirit of God is morphing us into the image of Jesus. Have you noticed that you become like the person you spend time with? You start taking on their phrases. You start taking on their likes and dislikes. I have gotten so much like Brian after 27 years. I used to be fast at everything. Now I'm getting slow at everything. He's getting fast. Something's going on here. You become like the person you spend time with. As you spend time with our glorious Lord, you become like our glorious Lord. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." That's your future. Your future is complete glory. C.S. Lewis said that you are called to such glory that if you could see who you will be in heaven, you would have a tendency to worship yourself. You'll be that gorgeous, girls. Hold out for the great plastic surgeon. That's what I say. That much glory. Are you living in the mundane plane of life? Are you letting the things of this life get you down and rob you of the glory that is in you, that is revealed to you, and that you are a partaker of? You are called to the greatest things. You are called to the glory of God.
You were called by glory. You were called gloriously. And God is working in you to glorify you. Behold Jesus, and you will become like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, how can we thank you that you are so willing to share your glory with us? Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have brought glory to us, that you have put glory within us. Lord, we thank you that you are in us and you are moving us towards glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.